So we pick up the first Bible reading in Matthew 27, where Jesus is on trial. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For Pilate knew that it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" asked Pilate. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "This is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then Pilate released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Well, good morning. My name's John Lavender. If I haven't met you before, I used to be the minister at Glenmore Park Anglican out near Penrith. And now, since then, I've been involved and connected with evangelism and new churches. I've had a bit of a connection with you guys over many years and with Alistair, so it is a real pleasure and honour to be with you here this morning as we think about the long weekend that changes everything. The long weekend that changes everything. Before we look at what God has to say to us through his word, I'll pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Good Friday. We pray for these few moments now as we look at the events that took place on this extraordinary day so many years ago. Would you please speak to us of their significance? As we look at events that change everything, we pray, would you please change us? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that I really enjoyed about being a minister has been teaching scripture, SRE, at our local primary schools. I wonder if some of the kids are involved in go to SRE. You guys got SRE at your schools? I hope you do. I hope you do. I loved interacting with the kids about what was really important. I remember one Easter, the Easter weekend was actually a few days away, and I asked the kids, "What are you looking forward to at Easter?" And the hands shot up. You can imagine what the first thing was. Easter eggs. Holidays. Some kids call out, "I'm going to Jamie's place. I'm going to see my nan." There was so much excitement on the faces of these children. Now, as fun as these things are, Easter has the promise of so much more, and I think we know that, don't we? And despite the TV breakfast shows trying their best to promote Easter as a time for get into your home renovations, you know, here's a succulent feast for you to enjoy, head off to the Easter show, or head off for a long weekend up the coast, we know, don't we, that Easter is more than a few days off. It's more than hot cross buns. chocolate and asleep in. But what is it? What is it that is promised at Easter? And isn't this Easter happening at a fascinating time in world history? War in Ukraine, war in the Middle East. And yeah, you might want to go up the coast, but can you get petrol and can you afford the petrol to get away up the coast? What is the significance of Easter? And why should we talk about it? How does Easter make a difference? How does it change everything in times like these? Well, that's what I want to talk about this morning as we look at Matthew 27. How does Easter change everything? And in three short talks, about three things: forgiveness, freedom, and peace. Easter changes everything because it brings forgiveness, it brings freedom, and it brings peace. And three things that if we know them, if we experience them, if you're experiencing them, they change everything. Well, let's just firstly think about forgiveness. In Matthew's account of that first Good Friday, we read how the religious leaders have arrested Jesus. They charge him with blasphemy. Now, blasphemy is a very serious crime. It's a charge about making yourself equal with God. And the leaders have found Jesus guilty of declaring himself equal with God. And they take him to see Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, Pilate is pretty much in control of everything in first century Israel. We need to remember, though, that Pilate was a real person in history. He's a real person in history. In AD 26, the Roman Emperor Tiberius sent Pilate to be the governor of the Roman province of Judea in Israel. Now, a friend of mine, his wife's name was Penny, and Penny was a school teacher. She taught in the primary school. And I wonder if the kids here, have they got to do something like this? Penny got the kids in the class at Easter to draw pictures about Easter. And Penny's walking around the room looking at the different pictures. She came across one boy who'd drawn Jesus on the cross. And there at the cross, there were crowds of people around the cross looking on. But Penny noticed that above the cross, there was an aeroplane. Now, I wonder if you can see where this is going. What's that? This is a true story. Penny asked, quick as you like. The boy replied, "That's Pontius Pilate." True story. I love it. There are enough historical records to give us an idea of what Pontius Pilate was like. He didn't fly planes. We know that he minted coins with his face on them. From historical documents of the time, we know that he was strong-willed, he was strict, he was an authoritarian ruler. We get a picture of a man who was cruel and arrogant. In AD 36, Pilate's reign as governor came to an end and he was called back to Rome for unauthorised attacks on local people and executing them without trial. In 1961, archaeologists discovered an inscription on a temple Pilate had built in the Israel city of Caesarea in honour of Emperor Tiberius. Now, back in 2018, my wife and I were fortunate enough to be in Israel and we were able to see for ourselves that inscription on a museum in Jerusalem. And why I'm saying all this, it reminds us that what we read in the Bible about Jesus is true. It's not made up. It is real. It is historically accurate. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. Well, in verses 11 to 14, Pilate, confronted by the charges thrown at Jesus by the chief priests and the elders, he is amazed. He can see no reason to charge an innocent Jesus with any crime. He's convinced, Pilate is convinced that the crowd, given the choice between releasing Barabbas, a well-known prisoner, and Jesus, for sure they're going to say, release Jesus. Then in verse 19, Pilate's wife sends him a fascinating, urgent message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man. For I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Now, as Pilate is wrestling with all of this, in verse 21, he puts the question to the crowd, which of the two do you want me to release? Pilate is shocked. The answer comes back, Barabbas. What shall I do then with the one called the Messiah? They cry, crucify him. Why? What crime has he committed? What Matthew is helping us see, Matthew, the writer of this gospel, is helping us see, is that Jesus is completely innocent. Jesus is no ordinary man. He was who he claimed to be, the Messiah, the Son of God, God himself in human flesh. He was innocent. There was no legitimate charge against him. The religious authorities are simply using Pilate to get rid of their problem. For them, Jesus is becoming increasingly popular, and they're jealous of his popularity, and they're thinking, look, we can use Pilate to get rid of Jesus so we can get ourselves back in the spotlight. Verse 24 tells us that Pilate, sensing he was getting nowhere, he caves in and he lets Barabbas, the criminal, go free, and he sends Jesus, the one with whom he can find no fault, he sends him to be crucified. There's an extraordinary irony here, and I wonder if you can see it, because the rest of the New Testament tells us Barabbas was a revolutionary. He was a rebel trying to overthrow the Roman government. He was a terrorist. And this is the man that Pilate lets go free. You can imagine the TV current affair show of the day. You know, they're having a field day with this. They bring Pilate into the studio, and the interviewer asks Pilate, could you repeat, what crime did Jesus commit? And Barabbas, what crime did he commit? Oh, he was a murderer, a terrorist, and you let him go? Jesus, the innocent man, takes the place of Barabbas, the guilty rebel. Now, we don't hear anything more of Barabbas, but I wonder if on that Friday, as Barabbas looked at the hill with Jesus on the cross, I wonder what was going through Barabbas's mind. Would it have been Jesus died in my place? See, Jesus, the innocent one, this is what Barabbas is thinking. He took my place on that cross that should have been mine. Again, let's ask a question. What is Matthew, the gospel writer, wanting us to see? Well, as shocking as this might be for us to take in, the Bible's verdict is that we are like Barabbas, rebels. But our rebellion is actually much worse. Our rebellion is much worse. We've rebelled against God. We've rebelled against our loving Creator, our ruler. From day one, we've rebelled against God's authority. We haven't given him the honour due to him. We haven't made him first in our life. We haven't loved him with our heart, soul, strength and mind. Yet in spite of this, the Bible's message, indeed the message of Good Friday, is that we, the guilty ones, go free. We, the guilty ones, go free. We receive forgiveness because Jesus died in our place. The innocent Jesus takes the death, the consequences, the punishment that should have been yours and mine for our rebellion towards the God who created us, towards the God who loved us. What an awesome thing. We, the guilty ones, go free. We receive forgiveness because Jesus takes our place. When we put our trust in Jesus, asking him for forgiveness, we are forgiven. This changes everything. When God forgives us, we are put right with him, no longer his enemies. We are his friends. No fear, no shame, no guilt, but now we have peace. We have hope. Confidently knowing we have friendship with the ruler and creator of all things. That is quite extraordinary. Can you see how God's forgiveness changes everything? I want to ask you this morning, do you know this forgiveness? Have you experienced this forgiveness? Well, we're going to pray about that forgiveness right now.
Our second reading this morning follows immediately after the first one. So it's the next steps as what was happening from the first one. So it's Matthew 27, beginning at verse 27. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After that they mocked him. They took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him.
What do kings do? What do kings do? Mostly, kings rule. Some kings live in palaces, some sit on thrones, some kings are bullies. Some look out for the interests of their people. Some are distant from their people. Some are greedy, some are generous. I reckon in Australia we've got mixed feelings about kings. I know a lot of people who think that Elvis is the king. Others are divided about King Charles as King of England, therefore King of Australia. Is that a yes or a no? And others, I think there's a lot of people who couldn't care less, one way or the other. In that reading, in today's Bible reading, Jesus is described as a king. But what type of king? The issue of Jesus first being a king is raised in chapter 27, verse 11. That was actually our first reading. There Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you king of the Jews?" And Jesus agrees, "You've said so." The question of Jesus being a king is put on hold until verse 27, when the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium, that is the palace courtyard. And there they attempt to humiliate and mock him. I don't know if you noticed, but did you see the number of times that Matthew describes Jesus as a king? Verse 28, they put a scarlet robe on him. That's the colour of a king's robe. Verse 29, they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. They knelt in front of him. They mocked him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Verse 37, above his head, they placed a written charge against him. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Verse 42, "He is the King of Israel." Seven times in such a short space, Jesus is described as a king. Yet what sort of a king? What would it be like to live in this king's kingdom? What would it like to live under King Jesus' authority and rule? Well, let's look at this king a little bit more. What does this King Jesus do? Well, we see him suffering. We see him dying. Let's look a little closer. In verses 39 to 40, when Jesus is on the cross, the crowds tempt him, "Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In verse 41, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, they say much the same thing. "He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him." Would that have been tempting for Jesus? To come down from the cross, save himself, have people believe in him? Yet, if people had eyes to see, they would have seen Jesus the King actually saving his people. He saves his people by suffering and dying on that cross. We're meant to see that Jesus is the servant king. A king never is a servant. A king has servants. And a servant is never a king. A servant is always subject to a king. But that's how the New Testament describes Jesus. The servant king is a totally different type of king. He is a loving king. He is a king who loved us by dying to save us. What would it be like to live in this king's kingdom under Jesus' kingship? You'd be living with true freedom. Freedom in a perfect kingdom with a loving, sacrificial, kind, generous, humble king. Freedom from hell. Freedom from the burden of sin and guilt. Freedom to live the life that God created you to live. So what do you see when you look at Jesus on the cross? I don't know, maybe you've not even thought about that, but what do you see when you see Jesus on the cross? Maybe you're thinking, yeah, look, I know Jesus died, I know it's sad, but what's that got to do with me in 2026? What's that got to do with me? When Pilate asked the crowd, "What shall I do then with Jesus who is called the Messiah?" It's as if that question is being put to you and me. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of Kings, the King that you can't ignore, the King with authority to forgive sin, the King with authority to give new life, the King with authority to call people, to call you and I to follow him. The "what shall I do with Jesus" question is the most important question of our time, in fact, of anybody's time. What shall I do with Jesus? It's a question affecting our eternity, your eternity. Jesus is not a king who is distant or remote. Jesus is a king who saves his people by serving his people. And in his death, Jesus, the King, the Son of God, rescues people. He serves people by laying down his life. This long weekend changes everything because Jesus is the servant king who lays down his life for his people. Yet to be saved, you need to accept the Saviour King. To be rescued, you've got to be willing to be rescued. So this Easter, please don't be like Pilate, who had the opportunity to do something about Jesus but let it go. This Easter, please don't be like the crowd, the religious leaders, the mockers. They had the opportunity to do something about Jesus, but they just wanted him out of the way. Please don't make that same mistake today. Accept Jesus' offer of true freedom, living with him as your king. So I want to urge you today, will you follow and submit to Jesus as your king?
We come to our last Bible reading, which follows along in Matthew. We come to the point of Jesus' death. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over all the land. About 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
What was Jesus' purpose, his mission, his goal? Every mission has a goal. Captain Cook, his goal was to discover what was in the southern part of the world. Captain Kirk, Star Trek, His goal, you know, it was to boldly go. You can't. His goal was to boldly go where no person had gone before. What about Jesus? What was his goal, his mission? Well, at the beginning of Matthew's account of Jesus' life, we read of Jesus' birth, and we hear how the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph, saying this: "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you will give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." This is what Jesus came to do, to save people from their sin, from the consequence of their sin, being cut off from God, being separated from God. Jesus came to give people life forever with God. He came to bring peace, real peace, true peace, peace with God himself. Has there ever been a better mission? This is why Easter is the long weekend that changes everything. Jesus' death on the cross opens the door for forgiveness, for freedom, for peace. In the early 1800s, the colony of New South Wales was struggling to survive. Food was running short. The only land for grazing and farming was on the Sydney-Cumberland Plain, and that land was filling up fast. More land was urgently needed. The Great Barrier to Growth was just over 30 minutes drive west of here, the Blue Mountains. Now, some of you may know that previous attempts to cross the Blue Mountains, the explorers were following the valleys, and they just ended up in dead-end canyons. And in May 1813, three explorers, Blaxland, Lawson and Wentworth, they tried a bold new plan. Rather than stick to the valleys, they explored the ridgetops. And as they say, the rest is history. They started at Emu Plains, and after 17 days of hard slog, sometimes only advancing a kilometre a day, following much the same track as today's Great Western Highway, which you drive over the mountains, they came to Mount York, west of Mount Victoria, where they knew they'd found a way through the mountains. The great barrier of the Blue Mountains was broken. Rich grazing land, fertile soils, rivers with plenty of water, the colony of New South Wales would survive. Now, the Blue Mountains was a significant barrier. How much more significant the barrier between God and his people? In Jesus' day, the barrier between God and his people was symbolised by a curtain in the Jerusalem temple. On one side of the curtain was a part of the temple called the Holy of Holies, and it symbolised the presence of God. People were only allowed on the other side of the curtain because their sin prevented them from coming into God's presence. God was symbolically separated from his people by this huge curtain. And only the high priest could go beyond the curtain into God's presence once a year to ask God's forgiveness on behalf of the rest of the people after he did a whole lot of sacrifices to cleanse himself from sin. And it meant because of sin, all people were cut off from God's presence. Now on the cross, something remarkable took place, something quite remarkable took place. Verse 45 tells us that from midday to 3 p.m., Darkness came over the whole land. At 3 p.m., Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, up to this point, the relationship between the Father and the Son had existed since all eternity. And now, because of my sin and yours, this eternal relationship was broken. And Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in the most magnificent act of sacrificial love, Jesus took on himself our sin, our shame, our guilt, the punishment for us not treating God as God. See, our sin cuts us off from God. It is a barrier between us and God, just like the temple curtain, just like the barrier of the Blue Mountains. Jesus gave himself as the sacrifice to destroy the curtain separating us from God. Verse 51 tells us, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, any person can freely come directly into God's presence. Any person. Any person willing to accept the forgiveness Jesus offers can come into God's presence. There is now no barrier between us and God. Because Jesus has done this, it means for those that who trust Jesus, you are welcome into God's heaven. What peace. What comfort. What assurance. What confidence. Real lasting peace with God. We do not need to live in fear of death anymore. Death has been defeated. We have real lasting peace with God. Just as Blaxland, Lawson and Wentworth broke the barrier of the Blue Mountains, opening the way for fertile lands on the other side, so Jesus has taken away the barrier of sin, opening up the way for us to come into God's presence. Peace with God forever. This is why Easter is the long weekend that changes everything. This is why Good Friday is so good. Because of Jesus, we can confidently look forward to life forever with God, even after death. We can have deep, profound peace with different priorities, different goals, because we now know that eternity with God, that's reality. Eternity with God, that is reality. Getting ourselves right for eternity, this is what matters. On this Good Friday, I want to encourage each one here to make sure that you don't go home without getting this sorted. If you're someone who's here who's been putting off that decision about becoming a Christian, Good Friday, today is a great day to take that step and say yes to Jesus. Say yes to Jesus and take that step of turning to him. Ask for forgiveness. Trust him. Follow him. No matter who you are, someone who's yet to take that step of trusting Jesus or someone who's been trusting him for a few weeks or a few months or many years, I want to urge you to decide that you will determine to put your life, to keep putting your life in the hands of the King of Kings. Put your life in the hands of the King of Kings, the one who destroyed death, the one who gives life, Jesus, the King who gives us forgiveness, freedom and peace. Let's pray about that now. I'll lead us in prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, on this Good Friday, we thank you for what you have done for us in Jesus, for forgiveness, for freedom, for peace. Please forgive us for not having you at the centre of our lives. Please change and renew us by your Holy Spirit to live a life growing in our relationship with you, full of joy, full of thankfulness for who you are and what you have done for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.